You want to get your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning in this series of lessons on baptism. And there are some handouts in the back, not of this week's. They're up here under armored guard. That's me. So they'll have access to these handouts at the end of class today, but there are handouts for the first seven lessons in this particular quarter. And this morning, get your Bibles, and we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 in particular. We've been talking about a very important subject this quarter, one that's mentioned over 100 times in the Bible, and one that's summed up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, and says there's just one of these. There's not two or three. There's not 100 of these. There's only one of these, and it's baptism. And as you read verses, especially as you read the verse we're looking at this morning, the Bible ties in some way baptism to salvation. You can't get around the fact that when you find salvation and baptism mentioned in the same verse, that God's tying them together in some way. As we've looked at this quarter, here are the six passages we've looked at so far. On the right side of the screen are the things that are mentioned in those passages that every person on the face of this earth needs. Every person on the face of this earth needs to become a Christian. They need a new relationship with God. They need to be saved from their sins. They need to get into Christ. They need a new life that is provided by the blood of Jesus. They need to have these opportunities to put on Christ and to become a child of God. And as we've seen in each of these six passages, there's something standing between the sinner and obtaining all of those things. And while in some of these passages and others you'll see faith and repentance and confession, in every passage we've looked at this quarter, baptism stands right in the way of the sinner being able to obtain these things. There are over at least 114 different times that B-A-P-T word is found in the Bible. We've narrowed those 114 down to these particular ones that talk about the baptism of the Great Commission, the one baptism of Ephesians 4. That's what we've been looking at this quarter. We've covered several of these. We haven't removed them yet. We've covered several, except some in Acts and that one in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to be looking at later. But this morning we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You got your Bibles? You got them open. You got your reading glasses. You got your magnifying glass. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. Talking about Noah and those who lived in that day, he said, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him. What do these verses, particularly verses 20 and 21, but all of them, what do these verses tell us about baptism? We learn at least six different things that we'll look at this morning, six different things from these verses that indicate not only that baptism is something that you ought to do. There are a lot of people that teach that. A lot of folks who say, well, you ought to be baptized. The Bible uses it in stronger terminology than that. Not something that you should do, it's something that you must do in order to be saved. And so this morning we look at six different points, the first of which is this word antitype. And we're going to spend a few minutes talking about this because I don't know, when was the last time you used the word antitype in your just normal everyday conversation? Did y'all use it yesterday? A couple times yesterday probably, right? You had to say it. We don't use the word antitype, probably because it has no meaning to us. What does it mean? When the Bible uses this word, this is the New King James that says antitype. If you have the Old King James, it says the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Does that help you? The like figure? Do you understand that better than you understand antitype? I like the New American Standard probably the best. It just says, and corresponding to that is baptism. I can understand that. If you have an American Standard there in the marginal reading, it'll say a true likeness. What is baptism and how does it relate to the salvation of Noah? That's all that little word right there is supposed to tell us, is how baptism relates to the salvation of Noah. When you study the Bible, although you don't see these words very often, there are types and antitypes in the Bible. There are those types that are usually, we talk about them in the Old Testament, that foreshadow things that are going to come. And then there are the antitypes, and often we look at those in the New Testament, are those things that are the reality. They are the substance of that which has been foreshadowed. And so when you go to the Bible and you look at these types and these antitypes, particularly in the book of Hebrews, while you don't have the word antitype there, over and over, the Hebrew writers talks about the shadow of things to come. Or he talks about how in the Old Testament they served. Here were the priests. And in the Old Testament they served the copy. They served the shadow of heavenly things. The priests may not have realized it, because everything to them was very real. It was not figurative to them. But when you get to the New Testament, God says that was just a copy. That was just a shadow. The real thing was something that was yet to come. Here's this Greek word, antitupos. You probably haven't used that word this week either. It's a compound word. The first part of it, anti, has this imagery of two people facing each other. And the definition that's given here from this particular grammar is that you picture two men standing on either end of a log. And they're carrying the log, and there's one man standing, and he's facing towards the inside of the log, and there's another man standing, and he's facing towards the inside of the log. And so in order to understand antitupos, you need to understand the idea of facing each other. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you have the tupos. You have the type, which is over here, and it's this one man facing this way. And the word literally means that it's something that has been hammered out. It's been struck in such a way that it's formed into a mold. There's some form, there's some shape to it. And then so when you get over to the antitupos, when you get over to the antitype almost mirrors the type. So you have one man standing on one side and you have another man standing on the other side, and you've got to understand that they're facing each other. And so antitype, two items facing each other, where the one on the right-hand side, the antitype, reflects what was already seen in that foreshadowing. And so in the one is present and observable the other. Are you lost yet? Are you clouding over? Does any of this make sense? Here's some examples. Jesus was called when he came towards John the Baptist. John said what? Behold the who? The Lamb of God. Was Jesus walking on all fours? Did he have wool covering him? Why do you look at this man and say, behold the Lamb of God? He's talking about imagery here. And in the Old Testament, you have the lamb that was offered. You have that sacrificial lamb that was offered on the altar in order that man might have his sins covered over. And while that was very real to them in that day, there was a literal lamb, it was a literal sacrifice, it was all very real. When you come to the New Testament, God says, really what that was a form, was a pattern, what was just a shape, it was a foreshadow of something even better to come. And the something even better? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 3, Jesus referred back to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, when God sent those serpents among His people, and as those who were being bitten were dying because of those serpent bites, God told, what was that guy's name? Moses. I almost said Noah. God told Moses to take a bronze or a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and whoever would look at it, though they might be bitten, would live. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus looks back at Numbers chapter 21. And he refers back, says, yeah, that brazen serpent, it was lifted up on the pole, and yes, whoever looked upon it would be saved. But then he applied it to himself. And he said, though the Son of Man be lifted up. Was he going to be lifted up on the cross in order that all men might be saved? And so you have, again, there's this imagery of the type and the antitype, and there's several others that are listed here, and we won't take time to look at all of them. But you think about Jonah and how in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus uses the story of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and yet just as Noah came forth, Jesus came forth. And so something that was very real in the Old Testament was facing something that was even more real in the New Testament. So you have two things that are facing each other. One in the Old Testament becomes that form, becomes that pattern, becomes the type. You come over to the New Testament and you have that antitype, and the antitype is corresponding to those things in the Old Testament. Noah's salvation, the Bible says, was through water. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Noah's salvation was through water. And that became for us a type or a figure of our own salvation. The Bible does not say that Noah was saved in water. And if we have time, we'll get to those folks who they object to 1 Peter 3 talking about salvation, because they say, how could it reflect our salvation? Noah didn't even get in the water. And hopefully we'll have time to get to the get to those slides and talk about that. But Noah, the Bible does not say, was saved by water or in water. Doesn't say that he was saved from the water. The Bible says that he was saved through water. How can that be? How can it be he's saved through water if he never got in the water? How can it be that he was saved through water when in actuality he was in the ark? The water lifted the ark up. Was that significant? That's significant. This little word through comes from the Greek word dia, which simply means it's the means by which something is accomplished. Noah and his family, eight souls, were saved by means of water. I thought they were saved by means of the ark. Weren't they saved by means of the ark? I mean, it seems everybody outside the ark didn't turn out so good. But everybody inside the ark, they turned out all right. So wasn't he saved by means of the ark? Is that what this verse says? Was he saved by means of the ark? Well, we could argue that. But you're going to be arguing not based upon 1 Peter 3. If you're going to come to 1 Peter 3, what does 1 Peter 3 tell us? He's saved by means of the water. And so corresponding to that, corresponding to Noah being saved by water, is this other man standing on the other end of the log. They're facing each other, and it's us being saved by baptism. You notice that in these two verses, verse 20 has the word water, verse 21 has the word baptism. And again, we'll look at it in hopefully a few minutes, but there are those who object and say, well, you can't prove that 1 Peter 3 is talking about water baptism. You can't prove it. It's just talking about a baptism, and it could be a spirit baptism. You lose the whole point of this verse if you take the water out of it. Was Noah saved by a spirit lifting up the ark? When you lose the whole point, and you lose the whole point of that word antitype if you take the water out of this passage. Noah's saved by water. It's an antitype of what? Of us being saved through baptism. Look at these points, and some have already been mentioned, about how his salvation is a type of our salvation. Noah was saved and delivered from the sinful world and from physical death, just as we are saved when we are baptized from sinful life and spiritual death. Noah was saved in the water, and that the water was a line of demarcation between the old world and the new world. Baptism is a line of demarcation between the old life and the new life. The water in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the water there separated the saved from the lost, didn't it? Pretty much drew a line and said, those in there are lost, those not in there are saved. baptism also separates the saved from the lost. The water during the flood cleansed the earth. The water during baptism cleanses our soul, cleanses us from sin. The water destroyed the evils of the world. The baptism buries the old man of sin, that evil, and raised to walk in newness of life. Water was the means by which God exercised His saving power. Baptism is the means by which God exerts His saving power on us. Noah's salvation is a type. It is the like figure whereunto we also are saved. The salvation of Noah and the salvation of mankind today, God says they're facing each other. They look like each other. And our salvation is corresponding to the salvation of Noah. One other slide on this, and then we're going to go to point number two. Notice that Noah was saved by grace, and so are we. Remember what Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says? Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Some translations say favor. Some translations say he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Is Noah saved by grace? Yeah. Is he saved by faith? By faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Noah prepared an ark. Was he saved by faith alone? No. His faith was put into action. It became obedient. So he's saved by grace. He's saved by faith. He's saved by obedience. Is that any different than our salvation? Can we be saved without the grace of God? No. Can we be saved without faith? No. Can we be saved without obedience? No. Noah was saved through water. Just as he was saved through water, we're saved through baptism. And our salvation is the reality. Our salvation is the true likeness. And as we stand here today, Noah's salvation is just the figure. It's the form of that other man standing on the other end of the log and facing us. But in reality, all that God was doing in the flood was painting a picture of a greater salvation that all of mankind could experience. I don't know if that helps you with antitype or not, but I hope it does. Number two, God says that baptism now saves us. Is that what this verse says? Does this verse say baptism now saves us? That's what it says. Of course, some say, well, you've got the words rearranged because the New King James says an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. So if I say baptism now saves us, is that misrepresenting what the verse says? King James has the word baptism first. There is a like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. God says that baptism saves us. And it was God who decided that. It was God who decided to use baptism as the instrument by which He would exert His power. Man was not the one who decided that. So if we want to argue with 1 Peter chapter 3, then we're not arguing with man, we're going to be arguing with God. He's the one who has set the conditions of salvation. This verse says that before baptism, salvation does not exist. But it says that after baptism, salvation does exist, and without baptism, salvation is absolutely impossible. This verse, you cannot get any plainer than a verse that says baptism now saves us. And once man has the opportunity to have his say, let man say whatever he wants to say about 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and then when he gets done saying it, what does the verse still say? You can't get around that. Let man have his say, and then when man is done having his say, who gets to have the final word? God does. You ever get in a conversation with somebody and you always want the last word? And you even offer them to have the last word, and then they do, and then you've got to say something else after that, right? I mean, it's like, you've got to have the last word. Guess what? God has the final word. And Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, if somebody rejects it, he's rejecting that which is going to judge him in the last day. And it's interesting that in 1 Peter 3, that Peter is agreeing with himself. In Acts chapter 2, what did Peter tell those people who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. What Peter told them in the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 is the same thing that he was still preaching. God's word had not changed. And if you want to come to this passage and try to make it say that baptism does not save us, then you've got to make Peter contradict himself, and then you're going to be contradicting Peter in that same way. One more slide on this baptism saves us. I don't know if you all have ever read any debate books. There's a couple debate books that I've read about baptism where the men who were involved in it, one man had like a chalkboard or some kind of board that he was writing on. Some men have done this with an overhead projector in a debate where they have put these two statements up on a board or up on a screen or up somewhere. And I would encourage you, not in a rude way to do this, but if you get in a discussion with someone about baptism and you talk about 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, take a piece of paper and write these two sentences. And I just use the wording from the King James. The King James says, "Baptism doth now save us." And then right underneath that, "Baptism doth not save us." There's two statements. And when you're talking with someone, then hand them a pen or something and say, "Please cross out the one you do not believe." You've written these two statements. You give them the lapis, you give them the pencil, give them the piece of chalk. Go ahead, just cross out the one you don't believe. Which one do they want to cross out? They want to cross out the top one. That's the one that they do not believe. What happens if they take that pen and they cross out the top one? Well, they're left with the one that they do believe. What did they just eliminate? They just eliminated the one that the Bible says. What do they need to do? They can't eliminate the one that the Bible says, so really they need to eliminate the second one. But if they eliminate the second one, what are they left with? Whoops, did I move it? What are they left with? Man, what's the deal with my little... It's going crazy. They're left with what God says. Linda? Well, there's a lot of people have told them they don't have to be baptized. What happens if you do this with someone? I'll tell you what happens. They don't do anything with it. They don't touch it. And that's what happened in these debates. The brother would put this up on the board, put it up on the screen, do something with it, and the other guy did not touch it, didn't even address it, didn't even acknowledge that it was there. Why? Because you can't. He cannot. If he goes up there and crosses off the top one, he's just denied that the Bible teaches that. If he goes up there and crosses off the bottom one, he's just eliminated his own position. Folks, which is easier for us to do? To use the terminology of Jesus and keep kicking against the pricks? That's what he said to Paul. It's hard for you to keep kicking against the pricks or keep kicking against the goads. It's hard for us to keep kicking against what God says. What should we do? Stop kicking against what God says and just accept what he says, no matter who it is that has taught you otherwise. Jesus says we're going to be judged for it. Number three, baptism is an appeal to God. And I've put up here the New American Standard, where the New American Standard says that baptism is, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that's different than what you have in the New King James. The King James, they both use the word answer, that baptism is an answer to God for a good conscience. They all say that baptism is not a bath, that it's not some kind of ceremonial cleansing where you're just removing the dirt from your flesh, but they all indicate that it is something else. They tell you what it's not, and then they tell you what it is. Baptism, here's a Greek word, baptism is epetotome. What's that? Did y'all use that word this week? Y'all aren't using many words, are you? I'm getting that impression here. Here's how they define these words. Here's how the Greek scholars define this word. It's the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament. But notice how they define it. They define it as a demand or an appeal, a question or an appeal, an inquiry, a question, a demand, or a desire. It's associated with the verb that's also used in the New Testament that just means to ask or to request. And so when you come to it and look at it, the translation answer doesn't really fit, because there's not a lexicon that really indicates that it means answer. There's other translations that will have the word pledge. I think the NIV uses the word pledge, that it's a pledge of a good conscience. Well, you don't have lexicon evidence for that either. Most of the lexicons come together and indicate that at the very least it is an appeal, it's an inquiry. The old American Standard used the word interrogation. What it is I am going to God and I am petitioning God. I am asking, I am requesting, I am appealing to Him. And while there have been some different, as you look at the translations, lightly contested definitions, the word appeal is found in the lexicons, but it's also supported by this context. Notice what he says baptism does. He says baptism is an appeal. And he tells us who it's an appeal to. It's an appeal to God. I can answer God. I can pledge to God, as some translations say. But this particular passage, I think, is saying it's an appeal. Dirk? Okay. An appeal, Dirk says, an appeal is something that that you do as fulfilling a requirement. In baptism, are you fulfilling a requirement? Yes. You're fulfilling a requirement. You are appealing to God. What are you appealing to God for? By the very act of baptism, one is appealing to God for Him to keep His promise. Did God make any promises in baptism? He who believes and is baptized, what will happen to that person? They're going to be saved from their sins. Repent and let everyone be baptized. Why? Have the remission of your sins. Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized. Why? Is there a promise based upon baptism? Yes. And so in baptism, by the very act of baptism, I am appealing to God to do exactly what He said He would do and wash away my sins. Tasha?
But if God promised it, we don't have to ask Him to do what He promised. He promised.
That's true. If God promised to do it, we don't have to ask Him to do it. But the point is, the very act of, when I submit to baptism, baptism is used in a passive way in our salvation. I passively submit to being baptized. Someone else is immersing me. I am passive. But yet in that act, my heart is appealing to God. To say, God, I am obeying You. I am doing that which You have commanded. Father, forgive me of my sins. Y'all have probably, I think he's mentioned it several times, but you've probably heard the story about when Bruce DeMoss was baptized. Bruce DeMoss was someone who, over on 36th Street, if you've come since 36th Street, Bruce DeMoss doesn't mean anything, but Bruce DeMoss was someone that was converted over on 36th Street. He went to the School of Preaching in Memphis, but as he was being baptized, just before he was baptized, he told Dan, wait a minute. And this was a private baptism, so don't think this was in front of everybody. Private baptism, but he said, wait a minute. And he looked up at heaven, looked up in the air, and he said, God, I am so sorry for everything that I've done. Please forgive me. That's what this is. When I submit to baptism, By the very act of it, I am saying to God, God, I am so sorry for everything that I have done. Please forgive me. And it's through God. Colossians chapter 2 says that when we're baptized, we're putting our faith in the working of God. Remember, I'm passive in baptism. Who's doing the work? Well, you know, depends on how strong the guy is who's baptizing me. He's doing. But who's doing the work to save me? Somebody says, well, baptism can't save you because baptism's a work. Who's doing the work? I'm putting my faith in God. I'm putting my faith in the working of God. It's God who is saving me. I'm not the one saving myself. It's God who is saving me. And this, as we pointed out when we looked at Acts 22, is a parallel to what Saul was told. Arise and be baptized. And when you're baptized, what are you doing? You're calling on the name of the Lord. And when I'm calling upon Him, I'm appealing to Him. And we're only on number 3, and I've got to get through 6 of these. Number 4. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, some translations say it's an appeal of a good conscience, that I already have a good conscience and my good conscience is appealing to God. Or is it that I am appealing to God in order to obtain a good conscience? Believe it or not, in the Greek, the word is not there. There is no of, there is no for. It is to be implied by the passage. So which is it? Do I already have a good conscience and I'm appealing from it? Or am I appealing to God in order that I might obtain a good conscience? There's a reason for this appeal. Very quickly, look at these two passages from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, Bible says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. We don't have time to talk about this, but there are a lot of folks who argue against immersion because of that little word sprinkle right there and say, oh, there's the Bible. It says that our hearts are sprinkled, so immersion's not necessary. Okay. Your heart doesn't have to be immersed. All your heart has to do is be sprinkled. What does your body have to be? Immersed. All right, we got that point. Bible says your body has to be immersed. But this passage says something happens when your body is immersed. Your heart is sprinkled with what? Water? Is God sprinkling your heart with water? Sprinkling your heart with what? He's sprinkling your heart from an evil conscience while your body is being washed with pure water. In Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Christ is cleansing your conscience from dead works. In the Old Testament, when they made those sacrifices and they took the blood of that animal, what did they do with that blood of that animal from that sacrifice? They sprinkled it. You want to talk about type and antitype? Here's one. Whereby, by the very act when our bodies are being washed with pure water, you want to tell me what that is if it's not baptism? You want to tell me what New Testament doctrine that is? If this is not talking about my body being washed with pure water when it's baptized, what's it talking about? There are a lot of people who want to say it's not baptism, but they're hard-pressed to tell me what it is if it's not baptism. We're going to talk about this more next week. But in baptism, my heart is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. It is sprinkled from an evil conscience. It is sprinkled in order that it might cleanse my conscience. If you take those two passages and apply them to 1 Peter chapter 3, does it make sense that in my baptism I am appealing from a good conscience? Or am I appealing in order that I might obtain a good conscience? The second of those seems to make more sense. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. If you want to believe the other one, I'm not going to take you out back and try to convince you otherwise. Because you can't be dogmatic about it, but which one of them seems to fit when you start to look at what else the Bible says about our conscience? Yes?
If you already had a good conscience,
you'd need baptism. Well, if you'd already had a good conscience, you wouldn't need baptism. What's the deal about your conscience? Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, what did Paul say? I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Paul's out there killing Christians. Does he have a good conscience? Yeah, he's got a great conscience. He thinks he's fine. So as long as you've got a good conscience, you're saved, right? Hello? That's what people want to say in 1 Peter 3:21. I've already got a good conscience, and I'm just appealing to God in my baptism. And so what they do is they equate a good conscience with being saved. Is that the same thing? Don't think so. Not if you compare Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. In baptism, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. He cleanses our conscience, if you apply Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And therefore, a genuinely good conscience, notice, a genuinely good conscience cannot exist before you're baptized.
A conscience is taught.
A conscience is taught. That is true. Somebody had a hand over here. Somebody was scratching. I don't know what they were. Yeah, Diana.
Maybe it's a little of both.
Maybe it's a little of both. Well, if I am being baptized, has my conscience been pricked? My conscience has already been pricked, right? My conscience, has it been taught? Before I'm baptized, is my conscience, does it have to be taught? Yes. So could my conscience have made a turn to where I now have a good conscience? Yeah. Is it clean? No, it's not clean. I can have a good conscience knowing that Jesus died for my sins, but guess what? I can still be in my sins. I can have a good conscience knowing what I need to do, but is that all that's necessary? My conscience has got to be cleansed of the reality that my sins are separating me from God. Number five, the resurrection is what supplies the power of baptism. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then baptism has no purpose. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, everything else, including our salvation, then depends on it. And the only way I can obtain the benefits of the resurrection is to be baptized. That's what this verse says, that there's an antitype now saves us, and it saves us through the resurrection of Christ. It's His resurrection that establishes His position as Lord, Judge, as King, as one having all authority, and as the one who has the right to demand that I be baptized. And so it's only after His baptism, or after His resurrection, and only through His resurrection that I can be saved, and therefore it's only after my baptism and through my baptism that I also can be saved. Number six, and then we're going to finish here. God put these things in order. God says that baptism comes before being saved. I can't come to this verse and see it any other way. If I try to come to this verse and say, well, I can be saved before I'm baptized, then I've changed God's order. And there's not a single passage in the Bible that ever puts these in reverse order. It always says that baptism is before salvation. We don't have time to look at these objections, so I'm just going to hopefully skip right through them. They'll be in your handouts. Particularly this one about the fact that some say that baptism is just a figure. That's often stated, but we don't have time this morning. Here's six things, just in summary. And the Bible says, when you look at 1 Peter 3:21, it's absolutely essential. That baptism is absolutely essential in order to be saved, in order to receive a genuinely clean and good conscience. So here's this sinner. Here's this sinner who wants to be saved. And in order to be saved, in order to have a genuinely good conscience, there's one path that 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says he's got to take, and that's to be baptized. The Bible doesn't say that's the only thing. We're not trying to say that baptism is the only thing necessary, come on, only thing necessary to obtain these things. But is it necessary? Is it essential? I cannot get around the Bible. Once I come to the Bible and once I have my say about what I think about it, the truth of God still stands. And the truth is that I must be baptized before I can be saved. Y'all can pick up your handouts at the back. I didn't make extras, so I'll make some extras. We got more people in here today.